Let us bow in prayer and ask the Lord to bless his word to us. Let us pray. Oh, loving, gracious Heavenly Father, we ask you to use this earthen vessel to speak to us. He, like all of us, is truly simple-hearted. It is only your word that gives light and makes the simple-hearted wise. So, O Lord, remove that truth about all of us by your word. Give us light. Give us faith to believe your truth and to respond in a way that brings glory to you and how we live our lives. So speak to us, O Lord, now, by your word as it is read and as it is proclaimed. We pray in the forgiveness of our sins, in Jesus' name, amen. As you see in the bulletin, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 7. We're going to read the complete chapter, Genesis 7. And I would invite you to keep your Bibles open during the sermon to especially Genesis 6 and 7, because we're going to be reflecting back on much of chapter 6 too. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's word, Genesis chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive in the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Verse 17, now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. May the Lord bless the reading and the proclamation of his word to us this morning. Our text, as you see in the bulletin, is verses 23 and 24, the last two verses that we just read. Beloved congregation, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the human race, which had begun in Eden, as you know, it was created good. God declared it was very good when he made man. Man had a beautiful, man had an open fellowship with God, his creator. But now, by the time we get to our scripture reading here in Genesis 7, we see that two different lines, family trees of the whole human race, they have developed. Two different lines. And it was according to the promise back in Genesis 3:15. You have to realize that. There would be the line of the seed of the serpent, and there would be the line of the seed of the woman. So, one line increasingly is ungodly, lives in rebellion against God, and develops a culture that is in rebellion against God. And the other line generally keeps the fear of God. They trust in the gracious promise of God. And in Genesis 6, we didn't read from Genesis 6, but in the first two verses, if you look at it, verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 6, we see the mixing of these two lines. It says, "It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." Well, the sons of God are the God-fearing line, and they are different from those who are in rebellion and disobedience. And generally, that's the line of Seth. It's different from the line of Cain. And you notice something that I trust you find extremely sad. And sadly, we still see it today. In chapter 6, verse 2, which we just heard, the first step in this mixing of the lines is taken by the God-fearing line. Right? They took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. So this is showing what we call mixed marriages. And while it's sad that people think of a mixed marriage as being from different ethnic backgrounds, or, you know, even from different Bible-believing churches, that's not biblically a mixed marriage. A mixed marriage is believers with unbelievers. A mixed marriage is the seed of the serpent marrying from the seed of the woman. And in verse 3 of Genesis 6, God's response is, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There you have it, brothers and sisters. That's the promise of judgment in 150 years. And verse 5 of Genesis 6 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And you see, that's the judgment that we read about here in Genesis 7 and is also in our text. And about this, we read earlier for law from 2 Peter chapter 3. And how it speaks about the twisting of scriptures. In other words, they twist scriptures so that the scriptures will say what we want them to say. And I don't know if it struck you when we read that, but it specifically says they twist them to their own destruction. So you change the scriptures, what they say. You're not attacking God, ultimately. You're not destroying the scriptures. You are destroying yourself. And this twisting is also true in terms of what the Bible tells us about this flood. Yeah, man naturally tries to avoid the truth about sin and about the judgment of God. And to do it, man has created a false science. And we'll see about that science later on. But in it, man thinks that he has a better explanation for the flood. Again, it's to make it less serious, to kind of play down the truth of God's judgment. So, for example, they say that the flood was only local. You know, in the Valley of Mesopotamia, students, I don't know if you have this in your mental background and memory, but that place, which was the area of Eden, there's two rivers there, right? The Tigris and Euphrates River. And there's that valley. It's called the valley, the cradle of civilization. It's the valley of Mesopotamia. So they say that's where the flood happened. Another example is that they point to the fact that, well, you know, almost all ancient religions, and by ancient religions, we're talking about false religions from early history, okay? Most, if not all of them, have some story of the flood. If you ever hear about it, one of them is the Gilgamesh epic, story of a flood in ancient cultures. So you see, they say, well, the Bible account was borrowed from these different accounts of ancient religions. See what they're saying? They're twisting God's word, right? This isn't what God tells us. The writer got this from some stories that circled around him. Well, we have to understand that instead of that, these religions actually absorbed the account of the flood. And yeah, that account was in the truth of their own history. It was passed on in many ways orally. In other words, people spoke about it one generation after another. You know, a great-great-grandfather saying, you know, my father told me about this time when there was this flood. Now, also, it came from also early writings. So that's why all these so-called ancient religions have stories of a flood. But you see, it's always twisted to be something else, and it's to their own destruction. So may we, this morning, hear God speaking to us for our salvation. Our theme is the judgment and grace of God in the flood. Pretty simple. Our first point is also pretty simple. The universal judgment of God in the flood. So we want to look at the universal judgment of God in the flood and then the particular grace of God in the flood. First of all, the universal judgment of God in the flood. You notice, we read it in verse 24, that the waters prevailed 150 days. That's what our text says. And in terms of what we read, you may very well ask, like in verse 17, it says the flood was on the earth 40 days. Right? So if you're really careless, you'll say, wow, there's a contradiction there. This obviously can't be God's word, right? One says 150, one says 40. Well, it's not that hard. If you look at verse 18, right away it shows us that the waters prevailed and greatly increased. That was for the 40 days. So what it's telling us is that there were 150 days that are counted from the beginning, which includes the 40 days, when the waters were prevailing and greatly increasing. And they last to the time when the waters began to recede or to get lower. So in other words, another 110 days. And we read in verses 19 and 20 how the waters kept a level which was above the mountains and the hills over all the earth. So just something that you can't fathom. And it shows. We need to see how it shows the power of God in judgment. God's word is very clear. There's nothing difficult here. There's nothing confusing about this. God said he would bring his judgment upon the people of this world that once existed. In chapter 6, verse 7, we read, "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made man," made them. In chapter 7, verse 4, we read it this morning already. "After 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." So with all of this that we hear from God's word, we see that for 120 years, Noah went about doing what God called him to do. Cutting trees, building an ark. And then the day comes for Noah and his family to enter the ark. And the animals come. And you notice, it's repeatedly, we read it. They came to Noah. And God shuts them in. Chapter 7, verse 16, right? And then the destruction begins. Verse 22, we read it. Chapter 7, verse 22. "All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land, died." Nostrils that were once filled with the Spirit of life are now filled with water. Think about it. Think about it, brothers and sisters. At creation, God breathed into man the breath of life. And now he takes it away. The very gift of creation is taken away. You know, this is real. I'm not a very speakingly kind of a public speaker that's dramatic. And I can't get dramatic enough at the reality and the horror of this. I don't know if you've ever experienced, maybe for yourself, coming close to drowning. Or somebody else drowning. I wasn't there when I was 6 years old when I had two brothers drown, but I heard about it. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about the horror, but if we really listen to what the Spirit writes and what we read, we just can't avoid the horror. I mean, there they are in the ark, and people all around the ark, they have to be shrieking out, they have to be just freaking out. You think things are bad now, the coronavirus? It's nothing compared to what was happening then. Point is, this is real stuff. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the life, all that was on dry land died. And this flood was universal too. It was as universal as creation is universal. It was worldwide. I mean, we read it, chapter 7, verse 21. "All flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man." See, that's why our text in verse 23 says it included both man and cattle, creeping thing, and the bird of the air. And it keeps repeating that, doesn't it? In our scripture earlier from 2 Peter 3, we read verses 5 and 6. Let me read it again. "By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." Now, in case you read it and you wonder, oh, how do you answer that? You know, I hope some of you know this, that when you read this, people say, well, that world, it says the world that then existed perished. That's the world of those people that lived there. That's that little valley. That's what they call the world. But we covered it, right? We covered it. The Holy Spirit covered it in Genesis 7. It was worldwide. And what's so important to notice is it says, by the word of God. He created by that word. He brought judgment by that word. It's so sad that today many don't want to hear this. But brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit, through Peter, in 2 Peter 3, speaks about this flood to give us a type, a picture, to give us a warning of another judgment that will be final, the day that is coming. That's why he writes about it. So it's not just, you know, the curiosity of history, but it's to teach us something of our day and a day that's coming. And by the way, that's the way it always is in our lives. All of the scriptures. Don't ever think, well, that happened in the past, so that's over and done with. All those things have something to say to us today. That's why the Holy Spirit put it in the Bible. When we confess that the Bible is a living word, that's the whole Bible is a living word. It's not just the New Testament. Or, you know, maybe the sayings of Jesus. Although even there, some people have found some very clever ways to say, well, Jesus said that before 70 AD, so that's taken out now. That's what people say. No, the whole Bible is a living document. It speaks to us today about us and our day. I think I've said this before once, but, you know, for a long time, I had always thought, and maybe you do too, that the number of people that were on the earth during this time of the flood, you know, maybe it was a few thousand. I mean, after all, this was in early days, right? And in my thoughts, I came to realize that my idea of early days is very much according to the kind of stuff I was taught in public schools about history and stuff. That, you know, in early days you have, you know, these, you know, Cro-Magnon man or whatever it's called, and, you know, this caveman kind of guy, and obviously there are only a few of them, right? So that's who perished in the flood. No big deal, just a few people. Well, in fact, Bible scholars have calculated that the population of the world at that time, it would have been in the millions. You calculate it, and you will see that, well, it's beyond my ability to calculate, but I've read the calculations. And it's close to the population that our world is today. And yes, you can calculate it. The point is, these two judgments, they're not that much different. God told man that the flood was going to come. And he has told man that the final judgment is going to come. And both is going to be universal. It's going to include millions. All who are living in the line of rebellion and sin. One difference is, one was through water, the final one will not be through water. It'll be through fire. And we reflect a little bit on the difference in terms of what that fire is. But it's important to see. The same word that created also brought the flood. And the same word will also bring the final judgment. Yeah, there are many Christians who don't believe a worldwide flood happened. And so they also don't believe that a final judgment will happen. You can talk to people who call themselves Christians, who go to church every Sunday, and they will kind of raise their eyes if you would talk about a judgment coming. Scoffers in the last days, they're here too. See, they think that they're far too scientific to think of a final judgment coming. But it's false science. And yeah, I always keep going back to science on some of these things. And I wonder sometimes if maybe some of the young people wonder, why is he always going to science? You know, what's his problem? Well, if you don't know it yet, you will learn that for many, for most, science is God. They don't call it God, but it's still God. It's easy to see. I've experienced very personally in my own situations where once Reformed and biblical teachers and pastors, they turned away from biblical truth. You know why? Because, well, science says that this or that, when it says, the Bible says about creation and about origins, that can't be true. Science shows that. So they come to the brilliant conclusion that Genesis 1 to 11, for example, the first 11 chapters, that was man's idea of things. And so on and so forth. There's a lot more to it. It's true for a lot of the Bible. And as a result, I know of seminaries that were once Reformed, biblically based seminaries. They are now what we call liberal. They have turned away from the Scriptures. Oh, they still study the Bible. But they say, well, we have to find God's Word where it is in the Bible. Right? So how do you find out what God's Word is in the Bible? In other words, this isn't God's Word. God's Word is in it. Right? It's not God's Word itself. Well, you find it out according to science. Science is going to lead you into these things. We know origins. It's not that way. So that was how somebody thought of it. That's all. And that's the way they do it with miracles and all kinds of things. And I keep stressing, because we are a Reformed church, that this is those includes those who were once Reformed. I could go on and on. The point is, science must begin with what God has said. And we've repeated that before. And if it doesn't, it will always be false science. And so much of science today is false because, well, one main thing is it assumes that a worldwide flood never happened. You know, it's very important what we read in 2 Peter 3, verse 5, when it says, they willfully forget. I hope you, I don't know if you underline things in your Bible like I do, but underline it in your mind at least. They willfully forget. They have chosen to forget this. You see, man created an idea that they think is scientific. And I'm going to throw out a big word here, but you need to know it. This is in modern day science. It's the word uniformitarianism. Now, to make a just really simple explanation of it is, it's the idea that no catastrophe ever took place and everything is uniform. So that when you go to geology and you study the Earth, okay, the crust of the Earth, you study different formations and stuff, everything's been uniform. So, voila, what's down here is going to be older than what's up here. Just a simple example. That's uniformitarianism. So if you find, you know, a clay pot down here in this layer, and out here you find another one, you know that this has to be way newer because this one's way older, right? It's based on an assumption that things have been uniform. See? And it's shown. Uniformitarianism is shown in 2 Peter 3, verse 4, which we read. In the second part of verse 4, it says, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's their claim. No catastrophe. Everything's been uniform, right? So while it's a big word, it's pretty easy. Uniformitarianism comes from everything being uniform, right? Things have always been the way they were right from the beginning of creation, right? You see, it's out of this false idea that many think that the Earth has to be billions of years old. By the way, this thing about the different layers, they have proven that things that are below can be actually younger than things that are above in a higher layer. Because in the flood, everything was turned upside down. Right? The Earth's crust was radically changed because of the flood. Okay, that's enough of science for today. But that's why they say the Earth has to be billions of years old. And then they look at things in the world, right? There are so many things in this creation that have the appearance of age, right? So you can measure the rings on a tree, right? Tree rings show the age of a tree. and they found some really old trees. Or the one that really stumped me for a little while, I was taking a course. We had to take two science courses when I was in my bachelor's program, and I took geophysics. So the professor had this big claim about light from the stars. It takes, you know, billions of years from light to, from light from that star to come to the Earth that we can see it. So obviously, things have to, the universe has to be billions of years old because we see that light, right? Ah, what's the answer? If you don't start with God's word, you're a uniformitarian. You're going to say, yeah, that's the only answer you can have. It has to be billions of years old. But God's word tells us that he created what we call a mature universe, right? So he created the star, he created the light coming from the star, he created Adam, not as a little baby who had to develop. Adam was a full-grown man when he was created, right? And oh yeah, even so-called Christian scientists, you know, when you talk like that, like I just did, I hope you know what they say. They say, oh, that's ridiculous. God wouldn't fool man that way. If he did that, it would be fooling man to make things look old when they really were very young. God is fooling man. He told us. Man is fooling himself, right? He fools himself in his unbelief because he refuses to believe what God's word says about creation and also about the flood. So he makes himself a fool. By the way, in all of this, we read in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, about the time of the flood. I won't read it again, but it gives some specific times there, right? And it's been calculated, and it was about 2000 BC that the flood happened. So man had lived on this earth roughly 2000 years before Christ came, when the flood came. But you see, science can't begin with some supposed facts that they have found in creation, in nature, and go on. Because they look at those facts with their assumptions. And one of them being, as I said, uniformitarianism. So we've said this before. Science has to begin with some point, with some faith. And apart from the Bible, that science will always have all kinds of mistakes. Man's faith in evolution has resulted in him needing the earth to be billions of years old. And that comes in together with uniformitarianism. And after having said all this, don't get waylaid by people saying, well, the Bible is not a book of science or a science book. It's very true it's not a science book. But it is the starting point for science. Because everything that you and I do, everything that man does, his science too, is to be done according to all that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, right? That's how you start. Everything that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So, God said he would bring his judgment. And it is for us to see his glory in this universal judgment. Psalm 46, verse 8 says, come behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations in the earth. So even in the desolations, we are to behold God's glory. So for example, in this judgment, we need to see the holiness of God. He cannot abide with sin in his presence. And he made this earth to be in his presence. And sin made a great separation. And God isn't going to let sin rule. He's not going to let the devil rule. He's going to rule. So in his holiness, he's going to send a flood in order to destroy the sinner and his sin. That's one of the major reasons why God sent a flood. But amazingly, we also see that God is very patient. He protected and he waited for 120 years. We read it in 1 Peter 3, verse 20. When once the divine long-suffering, that's God's long-suffering, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So God is patient. Long-suffering. He bears long with man. But he's also a God of wrath and judgment. And now too. Now too, God is long-suffering. We read it in 2 Peter 3. He's long-suffering so that there are countless thousands will have the opportunity to hear the gospel and they will repent and he will save his elect. But brothers and sisters, God has told us that that too is going to end. His patience, his long-suffering comes to an end because God is going to do what he said he would do. There will be another judgment, a final one. Let us also then see our second point. So we saw the universal judgment. Now we see, secondly, the particular saving character of God's grace in the flood. Yeah, there was a universal flood. It covered the whole earth. But that doesn't mean it was total. Because Noah and those with him in the ark, they remained alive. So here we see another purpose for the judgment of the flood. It was to work salvation, and it was to work separation. Remember, God's people are called to be holy, right? That is, separate from sin. And we saw in Genesis 6 how man violated that by marrying unbelievers. So the flood brought about the separation once again. See it? In the flood, there was an absolute separation between Noah and the world, between the church and the world. And yeah, why Noah? Look at Genesis 6, verse 8. Very, very important. You know, we read in chapter 7 where God says, I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation, in verse 1. Well, before that, we learned something else. Genesis 6, verse 8. Please look at it. I pray you remember it. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Wow, that's one of the easiest verses in all the Old Testament. To show somebody who, as you know, this is very common. People say, well, the Old Testament, God is a God of wrath and judgment. Look at the flood. In the New Testament, that's where you have Jesus. And you have grace and love. And the implication is, see how the scriptures are twisted here? The implication is, you don't have judgment in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. And you don't have grace in the Old Testament. Well, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's in Genesis 6. And Hebrews 11 goes on and it tells us that Noah is one of those who was given faith by God. Verse 7 says this in Hebrews 11 about Noah. Listen to it. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. I know this is obvious, but just so that you see it, being divinely warned means God warned him, right? Of things not yet seen. We saw this before when we talked about faith and faith in not yet seen, right? So he was warned of things not yet seen. Moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. By which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. I actually thought about making this a text. But notice it says by faith. Oh, His science told him that a flood was very unlikely, if not impossible. Because his science says nothing like this ever happened. Or you know how people like to go by experience? Well, Noah's experience told him he had never seen a flood. And he had never even seen rain. So, nice try. You know, that's the way people would think of it, right? But instead, by faith, Noah was moved with godly fear, it says. So you see, in his grace, God would use Noah to save a people from his curse, from his judgment. And here's a good time to be reminded, brothers and sisters. We have to think of this, you know, covenantally. We have to think of this as Jesus being in the loins of Noah. Because it's so clear here, Noah was God's link with the world. Noah is a type of Christ. That's what you have to see when it says they went into Noah. It doesn't say they went into the ark, it says they went into Noah. And we see this, you know, when it says, talks about Noah walking with God in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. If you want to look at that, verse 9 of 6, Genesis 6. See, because of God's grace to Noah, said in verse 8, in verse 9 it says, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. So you see, God in grace used Noah as a servant for salvation. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is for us. Jesus is our Noah. And that's how we are spared from the final judgment. So, earlier we saw the glory of God in judgment, just like we confessed in the WCF earlier. Here we see the glory of God in salvation by grace. The glory of his mercy, right? Remember, God keeps his promise. And his promise includes blessing, and his promise includes curse. And he keeps his promise in both. In the midst of the false religion and the sinful living, the culture of rebellion, God kept one man to maintain the fear of the Lord. And we have to see that in him, in that one man, God kept the church alive. So yeah, we see, you know, we have in our point particular saving character. We see how particular this is. That is, it's special to one person. That's God's grace. The saving grace of God is always particular. It is specifically directed to certain people. Those whom the Bible calls the elect. Okay, that's not a dirty word. That's just saying God chose whom he wants to save out of the whole human race. So Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And Noah was saved. And his family too. He and his household, it says. Well, they were protected from the judgment. But we have to be careful. It doesn't mean that they were necessarily all saved as Noah was. In fact, we learn later in the Bible that that's not the case. But it's the very same truth today, okay? The grace of God and salvation is to us personally. And if by God's grace we are parents, it includes our children for their protection. See, that's why we baptize them, to show that they are under the gospel. They are in the covenant, right? And they are called to repent and believe. And if they don't, they will be put out. So particular there too. Brothers and sisters, during the time of the history of the flood, Noah lives as a monument of God's mercy, of God's electing love and grace. And all others, talk about being majority-minority, everyone else in the world was a monument of God's perfect and righteous judgment. And we are called to see God's glory in both. And I pray we also must see that this flood took place also for your and my salvation. because this flood preserved the coming of Christ. It's very important that we see that God's judgment always has a saving character to it. Think about it. The judgment of God upon the first world, it saved Noah, specifically for the sake of the coming of Christ. The judgment of God upon Jesus Christ. We heard about that not long ago, didn't we? About the cry for blood on Good Friday. Well, that judgment upon Jesus Christ, that also had a saving character. It was for the sake of those that he was paying the price for, right? They would be saved in him. So, covenantally, they were in his loins when he suffered there on the cross. Remember how Isaiah says, and the Father will see his seed? That's the elect in Christ, right? And it's talking about his terrible suffering. But then also in the final judgment that will come now on this second world, it also has a saving character. We confessed it earlier from the WCF, right? It will save those who are in Christ and declare to them the eternity of joy, everlasting bliss. In conclusion, I trust we're really convinced that the flood was real and that it was a time of awful separation. We can scarcely comprehend the awful moment when God cut the majority of people off from Noah. Well, the final judgment will also be an awful separation. And I pray you're convinced of it. It will be a time when all who are unsaved will be separated from the church for all eternity. But you know what? Till that day, Jesus said, our days will be just like the days before the flood. Listen to it. Luke 17, 26 and 27. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Jesus there is saying they lived as if there is no final judgment coming. Eating and drinking and marrying. It's not as if those are sinful in themselves. But here, Jesus uses it to show they were satisfied with their own pleasures. They never gave a thought to their Creator. And they lived that way until the flood came and took them all away. Destroyed them all. Oh, I pray that you see that's God's word about our culture today. And think about it as you and I live in that culture. May the light of the word give us wisdom. Apart from it, we are the simple-hearted. We are not wise. But when we hear this word and it speaks to us, we take on that wisdom. So may we truly hear God's warning. Well, like we heard in 2 Peter 3:17, beware lest you fall away from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And the error of the wicked is in the context of those who are twisting Scripture to their own destruction. So don't get sucked in by all the nice-sounding scientific ways of explaining things. And that's why it's important that we also hear about things about science, even in basic terms. Oh, brothers and sisters, children, young people, all of us, this morning God calls you to behold his glory in judgment and his glory in salvation. And we are to behold that in terms of the past, and we are to know it in terms of the future too. God calls you and God calls me to repent, to remain steadfast. Keep clinging to Jesus Christ and to his word. He is our Noah. And in him we find grace in the eyes of a holy God. May you know that grace to spare you from his judgment. From his judgment now in your daily life, but also in that final judgment that is to come. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that the devil is very much at work right here now to try to convince us, to convince our children that it's not that bad. We would even pray, O Lord, that maybe the events of this coronavirus would alert us to the reality that we will face things that we have never faced before. And certainly, right now we are. We have never seen anything like what we are doing now. So may you use that as a little bit of an object lesson to apply to us the truth of what we have heard this morning. That the day will come where we will experience what this world has never known and will never know again. You are God. You are the creator. And you are the destroyer. Oh, recreate us in Jesus Christ and save us from destruction. And may it be real in our daily lives. May your word accomplish the purpose that you have given it to us here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.